Well, we're starting a new book tonight. It's a great time to join us for a continuous study. We're going to go verse by verse through one of the most important books in the New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Over half of those were written by one man, Paul. It's interesting that 17 of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts deal with Paul. From Acts chapter 15 on, none of the other apostles are ever mentioned. So we're going to explore one of the letters that many, many scholars regard as Paul's most important letter. Certainly one of his greatest and most important letter. It has been characterized by some of the scholars as a short version of the book of Romans. And indeed, Romans can be looked upon as an expansion of this epistle. We're going to begin a study of the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. If it wasn't for the letters of Paul, we would be in darkness concerning the truth of the church as the body of Christ, its function, its activity, and its destiny. Galatians, more than any other book of the Bible, became the manifesto of freedom and the revival of biblical truth during the Reformation. And it has been called by some the Magna Carta of spiritual emancipation. Martin Luther called the Epistle of Galatians my own little epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my Katie von Vora, which is his name of his wife. Luther's commentary on Galatians was one of the key books in the Reformation. One writer says, it's a pebble from the brook from which the reformers smote the papal giant of the Middle Ages. Thought that was colorful. William Ramsey said it is a unique and marvelous letter which embraces in its six short chapters such a variety of vehement and intense emotion as could probably not be paralleled in any other work. And Merrill Tenney summarized it very effectively. He said, a few books have had more profound influence on the history of mankind than has this little tract, for such it should be called. Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. This little letter changed the course of human history. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom, which separated Christianity from Judaism and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers. So that's what we're about. We're going to jump into this short little book called The Epistle to the Galatians. I might mention there is a minor geographic controversy because Galatia, old Galatia, really the northern part of Asia Minor, was settled by the Gauls. In fact, the Latin for the Gauls is Gallia. The Gauls were a Celtic people that gave us the mystical Scots, the warm-hearted Welsh, the volatile French, the energetic Irish. And they spread from Europe, France, northern Spain, British Isles. This insight, by the way, may not be obvious, but this insight deals a death blow to the idea of British Israelism because the Gauls were Gentiles, not Israelites. And so there are still people that still cling to those old myths for some reason. But anyway, in the wanderings of the Indo-European tribes, the Celts crossed the Hellespont and invaded the north and central part of Asia Minor about 275 B.C. By about 230 B.C., they set up their own kingdom and their own customs. About 25 B.C., the Romans take over the territory, and it became a Roman province. But what they added to the old Galatia were some southern territories. And so parts of Phrygia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, and Isauria were added to the original area of the old Galatia, as it's sometimes called. Some scholars believe there are really two Galatias. There's the old Galatia to the north and the province of Galatia, which was included it, plus these places to the south. So there's some differences to view as to who Paul was writing to. Some argue that Paul was writing to the old Galatia, the northern area, referring to unnamed churches up there. And other scholars, the ones that we lean to, I think the more modern view is that Paul tends to deal with the whole area known as the Roman province of Galatia. he wrote his letter to those churches which he established south of Galatia, in the province of Galatia, but south of the old kingdom of Galatia, on his first missionary journey. And he later revisited these on his later journeys. And that's all summarized for you in Acts 16 and 18 and thereabouts. Now, one of the reasons we lean to the idea that it's simply the Roman province of Galatia is very simple. Is Paul generally uses the Roman provincial names of the Roman districts and provinces. Barnabas is mentioned, and he was only on the first missionary journey. Also, in 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul, speaking of Galatia, includes Derbe, which is one of these cities in the south. And also, we're going to learn in chapter 4 of Galatians that Paul was sick. He was not feeling well, so he probably would not have gone to northern Galatia, which was a bleak, difficult, desolate area. So we tend to hold to the general view, what's sometimes called the southern Galatian view, that he's really including churches Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which of course are very prominent in Acts 13 and 14. If you recall, in Acts 13 and 14, that's when, during that missionary journey, that's when he had all those encounters and the Jewish leadership turning on him and literally driving out of those places, even to the point of being stoned in those areas. For Paul, the whole career all started on the Damascus Road. And that's a road that once you're on, you never turn back. That's a road that we all need that same kind of a commitment or encounter. He spoke of his conversion in Hebrew before the crowd in the temple in Jerusalem. Remember in Acts 22, Paul talks about, he recounts in Hebrew to the crowd his conversion. And he also later, before King Agrippa, in Acts 26. So whether he's addressing both friend or foe, he builds his ministry and his doctrine on the basis of that conversion. He's going to make that point here intensively in this letter, especially in the first chapter. You're going to discover that Paul argued from the very beginning that it's a matter of faith, not works, because in his case, he was the chief of sinners. And he builds that doctrine right up from the front. In his first letter to Timothy, he again refers to his conversion as the validation of his ministry and also the authentication of his doctrine. Perhaps the most effective use of all this we will encounter in chapter 1 when we get to verse 11 and following. Now, to give you a little feeling after the Damascus experience, he spent several years alone with his Lord in Arabia. And then he returned to Damascus, about, they estimate, the mid-30s of the first century. But now when he returns to Damascus, it's enemy territory. He left it as a champion, but he returns as an enemy. His former friends were his fiercest enemies. Former friends do make the most fierce enemies. And a plot to take his life in Damascus caused him to seek shelter in Jerusalem. This is all Acts 9, and he'll make allusions to this in chapter 1. But down in Jerusalem, he's there 2 weeks, and again, his enemies tried to kill him, so his brother whisked him away to Caesarea, put him on a ship back to his hometown of Tarsus. And you may recall, Paul was a Roman citizen from a very wealthy family, very well-educated, in all the Greek culture, very, very brilliant scholar on both sides. He was a Pharisee, taught personally by Gamaliel, who was the big name in that world. And at the same time, he also draws upon his Greek culture when it suits his ministry to do so. So, and of course, he's also a Roman citizen, which catches many by surprise if you know his very colorful story. But in any case, this whole business of strife towards a new convert is what the letter is all about. We're going to discover that the years he spent in Tarsus and Cilicia, which is on the fringe of Galatia in the first place, and that's where he pushed his first missionary journey, all built his background, both spiritual and mystical preparation for the road ahead. During the so-called silent years, in this period of roughly, say, 35 to 43 A.D., he preached and defended his gospel. And we're going to encounter, when we get to chapter 2, we'll take that occasion to get into Acts 15. That'll be your assignment for next week, is to read Acts 15 in preparation for chapter 2. This whole tension that's building up between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. After his time in Cilicia and Tarsus, he finally turns to Antioch, which is the fast-growth area, really the beachhead for the ministry in the ancient world. He is detailed for a short trip down to Jerusalem to carry food because they're starving down there. But when he turns to Antioch, that's when he starts his first missionary journey. We're going to discover that he has incredible resistance from the Jews, as he would go from city to city, and he'd always start at the synagogue and preach there. and it would bear some fruit. But the Jews were the source of most of his problems in terms of persecution, stoning, and so forth. Within the Christian church itself, he's beginning to encounter a strange division. And that's really what the Galatians is going to focus on. We're going to encounter people that are called by scholars the Judaizers. And many people misunderstand what that's really all about. These were what you might call Old Testament Christians. They were Christians. They were Jewish Jews. They were Jews that came to Christ. And they're called Judaizers from the coined Latin word Judaizo, which is meaning to be or live like a Jew. It was a religious designation, not a national description. They were the opponents of the early Christian missionaries because they had fundamental beliefs that Gentiles should live like Jews. And they followed the Mosaic law and Jewish customs and traditions. It's not that the Judaizers were wicked people. Their intentions were good. They held their views and believed they came from God. But the implications of their insistence upon observing Jewish ceremonial law was for the young Christian church, both theologically and also socially, divisive and volatile. And that's part of what's going to give rise to the whole epistle that we're going to deal with here. You see, it's one thing to preach Christ to a Jew who has the background. It's quite another to preach it to a mixture of Jews, Greeks, Syrians, and especially if you're doing this within a Jewish synagogue. The Jew knew what he had. He had circumcision. He had pride in the history of Israel. He had believed in one God. And he had a high standard of morality. He knew where he stood. What did the Gentile have? The Jew would be the first to help point out false gods, fornication, immorality, drunkenness. The Jew took for granted that a Gentile wishing to leave that should become a Jew and from a Jew become a Christian. And that's been their whole history. You see, prior in the Old Testament period, there were Gentiles that were called proselytes, that adopted Judaism. You know some of them in the scripture. Ruth, the Moabitess, joining Naomi in the book of Ruth in Bethlehem. You could count Rahab, the Amorite, in the days of Joshua and so forth. There were what were called proselytes, Gentiles who adopted Judaism. When you encounter the temple, you got the court of the Gentiles. That wasn't just any Gentile. Those were the Gentile converts. And so the Jew understood that, gee, if someone's going to come to God, he comes by proselyting into Judaism and accepting the worship and all the ceremonial laws. That was the way it was done, right up until the Old Testament closes with John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament. Now, this is going to ultimately lead to a major confrontation in Acts 15 at the council, which we'll talk about when we get to it. But that's the real dilemma. Now, Paul made it plain that the gospel was not an addendum to Judaism. It wasn't a mere supplement to the law, but rather an end or a fulfillment of the law. And it actually turns out to be antithetical to it. And that's the thing that Paul is driving home. Because there's big division in the church. Because these Jews that were Christians, they were Christians, they're good people. But they felt very strongly that someone that's going to come to Christ has to become Jewish first. That was the pattern in the past. They could understand that and so on. What they didn't understand is the boundaries of the new kingdom would go far beyond the boundaries of Israel, not only nationally but theologically and socially. And so even though Jesus, the Messiah, came from David's line, Peter will say in Acts, we'll get to that when we look it up, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, in Acts 13. And so with Paul, it wasn't both and, it was either or in terms of law and the gospel. And that's really what the book of Galatians is going to just zero in on. Now, before we get actually, I'd like to get a little background before we jump into the book itself. There's a very interesting verse in Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by faith." This little verse is the verse that really caused the Reformation. This is the verse that troubled Martin Luther until he realized what it really said. This is the verse that strangely is quoted in three epistles. It's quoted in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? Who are the just? That's what the book of Romans details. The just shall live by faith. How shall the just live? And that's what the book of Galatians deals with. The just shall live by faith. What do you mean by faith? And that's what the book of Hebrews deals with. And each one of these epistles quotes Habakkuk 2:4 as the paradigm upon which the epistle is built. In Romans, it's Romans 1:17. It's quoted as the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. And Hebrews 10:38. What's interesting about these three epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, seem to constitute a trilogy that amplifies Habakkuk 2:4. And this is one of the many reasons that I'm among those that believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Many good scholars might disagree, but there's lots of reasons, and I think I'm in the majority, that just accept the book of Hebrews as being written by Paul, even though he deliberately doesn't sign it. There's some reasons he didn't, and that's a whole other study if you get in the book of Hebrews. But the point is, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, it's understandable he wrote a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. If it turns out that Paul didn't, it's even more remarkable. Then the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are all over this thing, in terms of having designed it as a package. I'm always fascinated to see evidence that these 66 books, although penned by more than 40 guys, evidence the integrity of design. Every detail, every number, every detail is there by design. And I think once you discover that for yourself, then all kinds of theological problems evaporate once you accept it as an integrated package. Now, Galatians is, in a sense, a prelude to Romans. It's going to emphasize the main theme that salvation is by grace alone. It's sort of the sketch of an unfinished picture. The book of Romans will take that sketch and render it in great detail. This whole thing about grace, what is grace? Paul's going to talk a lot about grace. What is grace? Anybody, what's grace? Unmerited favor. There are many definitions. That's probably the best one. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Grace is different than mercy. In a sense, it's the opposite. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Okay? Okay, are we together? Right? You never, never, never pray for justice. You and I don't want justice. We want grace and mercy. Right? Amen is right. Okay. It's interesting that God has chosen to save us by His grace alone. Why? Why has God done that? There's a very clear reason why God would do that. Grace is the ultimate rebuttal to man's pride. We're saved entirely by His grace. It's blasphemy for us to try to add anything to it. Yet we try. And it's the history of religion to try to reconcile ourselves to God. That's a form of arrogance. It's a form of pride. God's program is that we can't do that no matter how hard we try. But the good news is it's His grace that provides our salvation. And we'll be talking about that as we develop the idea. But grace is God's answer to pride. And good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. That's the real definition of liberty. We came to this study having studied the book of James, so we have a good background to get into this. And now, what Paul is going to be dealing with in this epistle, fortunately for all of us, because while we may not be Judaizers in the classical sense, the same potholes are in front of us on the road we travel. And there are always false teachers that will try to get us into some form of what's called theologically legalism. Legalism. You know, there's something very, very strange about error. Once error grips the mind, it seems to assume an importance that truth itself never had. Very strange. When someone gets on a false doctrine, somehow it gets so intense and assumes an importance that truth of gospel never seemed to have. Legalism, we'll discover, always takes the heart out of Christianity and replaces it with stone. So, and of course, the heart of Christianity is God's free grace in Jesus Christ. simple idea, and yet it's the most difficult to fully apprehend. We always feel we've got to do something. Let the law do its honorable work of showing us our sin. That's the role of the law, is to let us understand where we stand, that we're sinners. But that's all it can do. It can't repair that. The only thing that can repair it is Jesus Christ. See, that's the great, great tragedy of psychology. Psychology desperately tries to facilitate, help man in his predicament. But what it can't understand is the heart of man's predicament is sin. The real root problem in most behavior is guilt. Guilt comes from sin. Psychology, the field of psychology, has no answer for sin. It doesn't even acknowledge. All it can do is deny it. It can try to remove the guilt, but it can't remove the cause of the guilt. It can only treat the symptom, not the cause. It doesn't have an answer for sin. In fact, generally doesn't even acknowledge it. And therein lies its frustration. Now, Paul's goal in the epistle here and in his ministry was to keep the new kingdom from being just another Jewish sect, but rather a gospel of grace to all men, not just Jews or Jewish converts. And he's going to deal with that. This epistle will reach its climax in chapter 3 as we get there. So his epistle has effectively blocked the path to paganism all through history. It stands as a challenge to any that would take away the grace of God, the truth of the gospel, and the joy and the freedom that derives from the gospel. And one last interesting thing, this is the only epistle that I know of where Paul intensely wrote it himself by hand. Several others he signed to make sure they understood it was from him, especially in Thessalonians and a couple others. But this one he writes in his own hand. In fact, he makes reference to the fact that he's writing it in unusually large letters. Some people assume, it's just a conjecture, that his problem was his eyesight. We know he had a problem. He speaks of the thorn in the flesh, prayed that it would go away 3 times, and God says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. And because of a couple of allusions in several of the letters, some scholars presume, or conjecture, that whatever was his troubling problem, it had to do with his eyesight. Some even speculate that it may have been an after effect of the Damascus Road experience. In one place, he makes reference of some people that really loved him, they were compassionately committed to him, they would have plucked out their eyes and given it to him, as if like that was a need he had. So that's the hint again. And so the fact that he's signing with a large hand causes many scholars to confirm. See, they do think whatever else was true, Paul, he apparently did have an eyesight problem. In any case, well, the first couple of chapters will be personal. The next couple will be doctrinal, and the last couple will be practical, pretty straightforward. His ministry, his method, and his message. But enough of this preamble. Let's jump into Galatians chapter 1. Half the New Testament starts with the same word. Paul. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle, personal commission from God. And he details that in Acts 26. For your notes, you can look up Acts 26, verse 15 through 18, where it details it. The word apostle, we throw it around a lot. What does it really mean? It means the sent one. The sent one. Disciple is one that's learning or following one, but the apostle is the sent one. It's a higher office. We generally confine the term to someone that personally beheld the risen Christ. And Paul did, of course, at Damascus. He generally prefers, in this case, he's putting forth his authority. He generally prefers to refer to himself as a servant, as a bondslave, a doulos. We're doing this Bible study here in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Coeur d'Alene is a French term meaning heart of the awl, like a shoemaker's awl, like an ice pick. It was the French Canadian trappers trying to give a backhanded compliment to the Indians they were trading with, called them sharp traders. They had hearts of the awl. They were sharp traders. And that's what they meant by it. See, but for you and I, the word awl occurs only twice in the Bible, always referring to the piercing of the ear of a bond slave to the doorpost. If you were indentured servant in a Jewish or Greek household, you paid off your debt by serving so many years. When you were finished, you finished your thing, you had a choice. Once and for all choice. You could leave, you're free, you'd paid your debt. Or you could choose to voluntarily bind yourself to that house for the rest of your life. That was a doulos. And if you chose to do that, you would represent that by having your ear pierced to the doorpost of the house, representing the house, the doorpost of the house, and then you'd wear an earring, a badge of honor among the servants. You were no longer an indentured servant, you were a bondslave, a doulos. That was a big deal. And so that's the phrase. That's why Nan and I, we always think of Coeur d'Alene, it means heart of the bondslave. Heart of the bondslaves. How many of you are bondslaves of Jesus Christ? Praise God, you're in the right place. See? Okay, don't tell anybody though. It's nice. Don't let, when you talk about Coeur d'Alene, tell them how cold the winters are and all that. Don't let them know how nice it is. Keep it a secret. Anyway, so Paul generally used to use the term doulos for himself. But here he says, Paul an apostle, and not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Notice the emphasis of raising him from the dead. Paul always emphasized the resurrection. He always emphasized the resurrection. The resurrection is central to his message. Jesus' victory over death is the foundation of our hope. That's what Paul really hammers home in his first letter to the Corinthian church. And the most important chapter in the entire Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. Without it, we have nothing. He makes that point there, that very way. But anyway, down to verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me, and unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God. It's always in that order. Grace first, peace next. You can't have peace without grace. You can't have peace with God without His grace. Grace and peace. It's always, never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Now, the word grace is the Greek greeting, charis, grace. In the New Testament sense, of course, grace is unmerited favor. Peace, of course, here it's in the Greek, but peace was also the Hebrew greeting, shalom. So grace and peace make a nice pair because it was typically the Greek and the Hebrew greeting. And of course, if we know the grace of God, we can experience the peace of God. It's when we know, only when we know the grace of God that we have the peace of God. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. And here where Paul jumps right in to describe the work of Jesus Christ, what he really was all about. He talks about the channel of God's grace, that Jesus Christ gave himself as a man. He did not cease to be God. We know that from all kinds of scripture, and they'll be in the notes. He was made sin for us, we find in 2 Corinthians 5. He was made a curse for us in Galatians 3:13. We're going to come to that here in a couple of chapters. His soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53. So Jesus is the channel of God's grace. And the purpose of God's grace is to deliver us from this present evil world. That's what God is all about, to deliver us from the predicament that we're in. What's the source of God's grace? The sovereign will of the Father. His sovereign will. And remember that, by the way. Love, God's love is not an emotion, it's a commitment. Unconditional commitment. We use the word love, so we screw it up. It means so many different things. But God's love is a commitment. Agape is love is a commitment. In his case, an unconditional commitment. Verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is the reason for God's grace. We talked about the channel, about the purpose of it, the source of it. The reason for God's grace, to bring glory to God forever and ever. This leads to a very interesting issue, in my mind at least. We go through the whole Bible to study this whole gift that God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. And we always quote, keep your place here, but I want you to turn to one of the most often quoted verses about faith and grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We've all quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 so frequently. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many have heard that before? Okay, it's 50%, huh? Okay. We're in trouble. Okay. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, the faith isn't even a gift. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What is the it? The faith. Not of works. Same emphasis here. Paul's thesis never changes. Now, one of the questions I always get is, why? Why did God bother? Created Adam, put him in the garden, knowing he would screw it up. Adam wasn't a surprise. I mean, he and Eve, their screw up wasn't a surprise. Did God know that was coming? Of course. And why did he let Adam put himself in a predicament where nothing less than the death of God himself could extricate him? all the this whole panorama from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 unfolds. Why? The answer is in verse 7. It's just the verse before the one we always quote. Let's go back to verse 6 so you pick up the context here a little bit. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is demonstrating infinite love. Want to see infinite power? Look through a telescope sometime. Try to understand the sweep of the heavens. Try to understand the power and the extent of the universe. Mind-boggling. No way can you grab it. Infinite knowledge? We can't really embrace it, but intellectually we can give assent to the idea that, gee, God knows everything. He alone knows the end. He's outside time altogether. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He has all knowledge. One thing God can't do, he can't learn. We can relate to that. Right? Right? That new idea? Okay. God can't learn. That's a wonderful discovery. Because if God can't learn, he can't be disappointed in you. Right? We might be disappointed as we understand the law, as we understand how screwed up we are, as we watch ourselves really screw up that situation. We might be shocked. Is God surprised? No, that's why he had to die. But what is he doing here? He's demonstrating not infinite power or infinite knowledge or any of these other infinite things. He's demonstrating infinite love. That's the whole game. That's what he's all about. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of what? His grace. If you're trying to add to his grace, it's no longer grace, it's wages. You see the point? That doesn't mean you shouldn't do nice things, but the point is you're not adding to your salvation. If you don't understand that it's a gift from God, it's his grace, you haven't put yourself on a sound theological footing. You're heading for trouble, and that's what Paul is going to be dealing with in his epistle to the Galatians. Now, grace excludes all human effort. You might turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul says, the second letter to Timothy, who hath, speaking of, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. That's something we can't relate to. We have a tough time with that one. Because you and I are in the time domain. We're physical. We have a time dimension. But God does not, and he arranged, he alone knows the end from the beginning. We find similar passages of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to 9. Romans 11, 6 makes the same point. It's grace plus nothing else. It's only grace that saves. So Paul's going to continue. He said here, verse 5, says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the opening. Now he starts in verse 6. I marvel that ye, you Galatians, I marvel that ye so soon removed from him, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul appears to be very surprised that they have so quickly yielded from truth to untruth. Goes verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You and I, if we say another, if I say, give me another pencil, you don't really know what I mean. You don't mean do I want another one exactly like I got? Or do I want another one of a different color? Follow me? Another is just another. The Greeks had two different words, you see. If they said allo, that's another of the same kind. In other words, if I had a yellow pencil, I want another yellow pencil, you give me a yellow pencil, see? If I said heteron or hetero, that's, give me another one, another that's different. See, the word is really, in English, we don't have two words to make that difference. In Greek, you do. And what he's talking about here is another, not just another like the one I've got, another of a different kind. That's the word he's using. Also, for pervert, the word is metastrepho, which means to twist or distort. In Galatians 3, verse 1, it's going to speak of that as from clever deceivers, enchanters, bewitchers. See, the essence of the gospel of Christ is that the basis is grace, not works. Now, the false teachers he's alluding to and going to be dealing with here are those that advocated the Mosaic law, You can't really be a Christian if you don't worship on Saturday. You can't be a Christian if you're not circumcised. You can't be a Christian if you... See, bear in mind, this isn't a Jewish Christian dichotomy. These are Jewish Christians that are insisting upon adherence to the ceremonial law. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many Christians that enjoy participating in what's called a Messianic fellowship. They like the Jewish style. They enjoy that. That's fine. And if you want to have your services on Saturday rather than Sunday, great. That's not the point. The point is, are you under the law? Because if you're under the law, you've missed the whole point of what Christ was all about. That's the point. I could spend a lot of time up here convincing you that Sunday worship was an invention of Constantine. And it's pagan in its roots. The answer is, who cares? Paul says, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. Worship when you like. Okay? You say, well, gee, I believe that the early church was adopted Jewish patterns, and they worshipped on Saturday. You're close. They worshipped on Friday night. You see, Shabbat started at sundown. But again, if you do that as a stylistic thing, something you just enjoy, great. If you're doing that because you're trying to obey the law, then you've missed something. Get the point I'm trying to make? Well, gee, doesn't a Christian have to keep the Ten Commandments? I hope he does. But let's see what Paul says about all of this stuff. And grace is the death of pride. There's not going to be any strutting in heaven. There's only one man-made thing that I know of that'll be in heaven. Scars. And wrists and a foot and a side. Only man-made things in heaven. We might just take a look. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. These are familiar passages to you, I'm sure, but there's a discipline in looking them up. Colossians 2, verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 2 of the letter to Colossians. Let no man, therefore, judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. And why is this true? Because, speaking of Christ in the earlier verses, let's go back to 11. In whom ye are circumcised with circumcision made without hands. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of what? Of Christ. Buried with him. You're buried with him in baptism. In which ye are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, those are evil angels, right? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you, etc. Follow me? You are a celebration of the victory that's in Christ. That's where you get your freedom and your power and the rest of it. And I love this. This is one of my favorite passages. I never lose an excuse to jump into this because I love verse 14. Blotting the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. That's a fabulous phrase. The handwriting of the ordinances, or an equivalent translation, is your certificate of debt. You understand this best if you understand how the penal system worked in the ancient world. When you were convicted of a crime, you owed a debt to society. We still use that phrase in our vocabulary. If you were convicted of a crime, you owed a debt to society. And they literally drew a certificate of debt. And you owed the society 5 years or whatever. Okay, so you went to prison. And the jailer kept your records. And every time you served a year, you got credit for a year. 2 years, 3 years. When you got 5 years, he'd roll that up and give it to you. Now, if you escaped halfway through, let's say after 3 years, you escaped. You still owed 2 years. Who paid those 2 years? The jailer did. That's why, you remember in Acts, when the jail was opened, the angel opened all things, the jailer was going to commit suicide. Paul says, don't do it. We're still here. You haven't left. He couldn't get over that. And the jailer came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here they could have escaped and didn't. He would have been really on the hook. Paul says, don't do that. Now, if you served your term when you were all paid up, the jailer would write across your certificate of debt, paid in full. And roll it up and hand it to you. And you kept that as proof you'd paid your debt. That was their approach to double jeopardy. He wrote across there in Greek, tetelestai. paid in full. In John chapter 19, when Jesus hung on the cross, what's one of the last things he said? Tetelestai. Translated, it is finished. Same word, it's across your certificate of death. Paid in full. There is only one gospel in the scripture. It starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God declares war on Satan and announces that redemption will come through the seed of a woman. This is reconfirmed in Genesis 13, 10 chapters later, where Abraham has a seed as the dust of the earth and so forth. And God says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, he's talking about an offspring of Abraham, but the term is singular. It's a very, very important language lesson that Paul is going to deal with in the Epistle of Galatians. He's going to point out that that word is singular, not plural. One seed. We're going to get that in chapter 3. We can go through the Psalms. We can go through Isaiah 53. We can go through Jeremiah, Zechariah, into the New Testament. There's one gospel. When John the Baptist first introduces Jesus Christ, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's referring to the gospel. It mentions it, does that twice, as a matter of fact. You all know John 3:16, which is the capstone of all of that. I won't go through all these. They'll all be in the notes. But you might take a look at Acts chapter 10. Peter really sums it up very well in Acts chapter 10. It's a verse which you haven't marked. You may want to mark in your Bible. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Boy, that's it. That's the gospel. Okay, now down to verse 8. Back in Galatians. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. The word is accursed in your translation. It comes from the Greek word anathema, which means what? To be accursed. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Paul's going to say this twice. He's going to say it again here in the next verse. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. It's interesting that the Mormon church has a tradition that they received their gospel from the angel Moroni. And I always used to be intrigued. Walter Martin, who we were very close friends, and he was probably the greatest living expert on comparative religions alive at that time. He took the view that they're right, that they did receive their gospel from an angel. Prosecution rests. Because their gospel is not the gospel of the Bible. They're entitled to believe whatever they like, but for them to masquerade as Christians in the sense of biblical Christians is a fiction. Because precisely this issue, among well, there's others, but this is the core issue. Paul continues to build his case, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For yet if I please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. There are some, by the way, that get concerned about Acts chapter 1, where they pick Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. There's some that argue, in fact, maybe even some of my old tapes, I may even take that view, that some argue that they cast lots to replace the opening in the 12, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and so he's in the 12. And some scholars feel that they were acting prematurely, that Christ told them, do nothing until I catch up with you in Galilee. But in any case, you don't hear about Matthias after that. Some people feel that the 12th really was Paul, and there's some people that make that case. It's kind of interesting that in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, you have encrypted in 15 verses 40 names of the people that stood at the base of the cross. You have all the disciples are listed, encrypted in the passage. And you have several Jameses, three Marys, and on it goes. And you do have Matthias there. So I find that kind of interesting. There's another view, too, that the 12 disciples were called to minister to first and foremost to the house of Israel. The door was open to the Gentiles in Acts 10 through Peter, but Paul was clearly called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so whether he's counted the 12 or not gets to be a little more complicated issue than is generally presented. But in any case, let's move to verse 11. Paul says, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And that's the point he's going to make in verse 12 on. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship has been challenged by these false teachers. They questioned his authority because he had not been ordained by man. He was ordained directly by Jesus Christ. And that's what he recounts in Acts chapter 9. That's what he recounts when he speaks in Hebrew to his own. That's what he recounts when he speaks to Agrippa, his enemies. And that's what he recounts in his letter to Timothy. His whole ministry has as its foundation this incredible event that occurred on the Damascus Road. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I'm fascinated, here's the old King James, wasted it. That's returned as contemporary phrase, hasn't it? It means exactly now what it did back then. It's a devastated. It was spoken, the term technically referred to of a city that was totally sacked. We use that term today, right? He was wasted, right? That's what Paul's talking about. And everybody knows that story. And so Judaism was dearer than life to Paul. He was a Pharisee, taught by Gamaliel himself. And in Acts chapter 5, it makes that point. Gamaliel was the numero uno in the Pharisaical world, and Paul was personally tutored by him. And he makes a big point of that in Acts 22, verse 3, among other places. Paul would rather have died as an advocate of Judaism, but for the miracle of grace. He would have lived and died as an advocate of Judaism, except for the grace of God. It wasn't something he did, it was something God did by intervening, by literally stepping into his life and calling him. Paul continues in verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He continues, see, God's hand was up on him from the moment of his birth and prepared him for a ministry. And he was a well-educated Jew, a Roman citizen, immersed in the Greek culture since boyhood. God has a specific purpose for each of us if we are serving him according to his plan. He has a plan for each of us. That's the great adventure, is to discover what it is. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And when he says heathen here, by the way, he means Gentiles. Christ was revealed to him and in him. It's interesting, it was not until after the conversion of Saul to Paul that anyone preached Christ as the Son of God. You find that the demons recognized that, but they didn't preach it. You follow me? They recognized that in the Gospels. They recognized that. But he wasn't preached that way until Saul or Paul. So God creates us for his pleasure, Revelation 4:11 tells us. God wants us to reveal his Son to the world. That's our highest purpose. He continually works in us through the Holy Spirit to mold us into the image of Christ. And there's lots of verses on that, but let's move on. Then Paul continues, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And actually, from other references, we get the impression of 2-3 years. And then he returned again to Damascus. See, in other words, the point he's trying to make here is he didn't learn this from the other apostles. He learned this from Christ himself. It wasn't until later, and he was established, that he interacts with these guys. It wasn't as if he picked up on their message. He got the message from the Lord directly. The apostles will acknowledge this. There's going to be some interesting things we're going to discover between Paul and Peter before this message is over. It's interesting how many great men of God always go to the wilderness finishing school. You see, Moses was 40 years, right? In the backside of the desert with the Monte Carlo. You know the story. Elijah, same way. David. They all had this time in the wilderness. And even the Lord himself went 40 days, right? Right after his baptism. That seems to be a pattern here, huh? The strange record that Paul leaves in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, 14 years ago I was caught up in the seventh heaven. Some people believe that's his summary of what was going on in Arabia there. That's where he probably got the revelation that he reveals in Ephesians chapter 3 of the church and so forth. Okay, he went to 3 years in Arabia, then he went to Antioch for about a year. And the apostles, we're going to discover in chapter 2, acknowledge and recognize the authority of his ministry. And we'll see that in Galatians chapter 2. And next time we get together, we'll go into Galatians, into Acts 15, because it'll support our second chapter that we'll be getting into there. But let's just finish this chapter. Verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's technically half-brother, you could say. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. And afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuteth in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So he recounts his history here, pointing out that God, the Lord Jesus himself taught him. And you got to picture his strange predicament, because he was hated by the Jews because he is now a Christian. And he's hated by the Christians because they didn't trust him, because it wasn't long ago you were slaughtering us. Running around with letters to... He was in an interesting predicament. Well, anyway, that's a warm-up, a beginning of the epistle to the Galatians. Next time we'll take chapter 2 with some surprises. In your homework for next time, you might pre-read Acts 15. Refresh your mind on Acts 15. And as you study Acts 15 and they have this council and the big dispute, figure out what were the two issues. It wasn't one issue. There are two issues, one sort of hidden there. That's your little assignment for next week as we get into the Council of Jerusalem and Galatians chapter 2. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that by your grace and only by your grace do we have standing before your throne in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give us discernment. We pray, Father, that you deliver us from any legalism that would interfere with our apprehension of what you have done for us. But rather, Father, let our efforts be prompted by your Holy Spirit as a love offering back, knowing that salvation is nothing we can earn, that it's a gift. We thank you, Father, that even before we were born, your hand was upon us. And Father, we would ask through your Holy Spirit that you would help each of us to discover that unique ministry that you have fashioned for each of us. Help us, Father, each in our own way, led by your Spirit, that we might manifest your glory in the gospel that you provided us, the redemption that you provided us in Jesus Christ. As we commit ourselves afresh into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.